You'd like to turn in your Bibles. We're going to be in 1 Kings. The general vicinity of 1 Kings will suffice for the moment. So we have been following the kings of Israel. And last week we saw how Israel was divided in half, right? Into the northern kingdom, which was called confusingly still Israel, and the southern kingdom called Judah. This was a consequence of Solomon's sin and his willful disobedience to what God had called him to do and who God had called him to be. And the kingship of Israel, the northern kingdom, was a little unstable. Like in the French Revolution, new king every couple of days sometimes sort of way. So they went through kings, they went through families, and there was this one king who arose called Omri. And he was a general in the army, and in a period of unrest after an assassination, he ended up becoming king. And it says in 1 Kings that he was the worst king that they had ever heard of. He did more evil than any of the kings who came before. And after about 10 years, he dies, and his son Ahab becomes king. And the Bible says that Ahab was the worst king that they had ever heard of. But you have heard of him, right? And he did more evil than any king who had come before, including, apparently, his father. Now, King Ahab led off by marrying this woman named Jezebel. She was the daughter of the king of a neighboring kingdom. And the way that story is presented, it probably wasn't a marriage for the purposes of love, right? It was a marriage for the purposes of political power. It was a good thing to be married to the daughter of a neighboring king. And so in marrying this woman, in Ahab's desire for power, he disobeyed one of the commandments that God had given the whole nation of Israel, not just the kings, but the entire nation. In Deuteronomy 7, he said, "You shall not intermarry with them," so the nations around them, "giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly." God says, don't marry the people from the nations around you because they will turn your hearts away. Ahab married a woman from the nations around them. What happened next? His heart got turned away, right? So Jezebel was a worshiper of a god named Baal. It's probably actually pronounced Baal, but I'm from Arista County, so I'm going to say Baal, and you'll all know what I'm talking about. Now, Baal was a storm god, right? He was the god of rain and fertility. He was the one who made the crops grow. And temples to Baal featured sexual activity with temple prostitutes to induce him to send the rain. And Jezebel, when she became queen, when she ascended to power, sought out and killed anybody who would not worship Baal, including many prophets of the Lord. The exact number is not recorded, but the point is that the idolatry previously was always optional, right? There was always a number of different gods, and you could choose which one you wanted to worship. This was no longer the case. It had to be Baal, or you were dead. That's what it came down to. And so Ahab and Jezebel led Israel into this worship of this false god. And as a result of it, God brings judgment on them. He sends a drought, picking up in 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." So God sends word to Ahab through this prophet Elijah, because you have turned away, because of what you have done, it won't rain until I say so. Now, this is a direct contest, right, between God and Baal. Baal is the god of rain. God is saying, because you worship him, it will not rain. So he is demonstrating his power through this drought. Now, this prophecy on Elijah's part makes him rather unpopular with Jezebel and Ahab by extension. And so he flees and he hides in the wilderness for about 3.5 years. And at the end of that time, Elijah and Ahab are brought together. And we'll pick up in 1 Kings 18:17. Too far. 18:17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, O troubler of Israel?" Now that's a nice nickname for Elijah. "Is it you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." So Elijah calls together all of these people. And he says, "How long are you going to try and serve two different gods? You can't have it both ways." This was essentially what Joshua told Israel when they finished the conquest of the Promised Land. In Joshua 24, he said, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You have to pick sides. You can't serve another god and the Lord. This was what Jesus said in Matthew 6 in relation to money, right? He said, "Nobody can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and money. So to settle this, to help settle this for the people of Israel, Elijah proposes a contest. He said the priests of Baal will take one bull and they will build an altar and prepare the sacrifice, and they will pray to Baal to send fire to consume the sacrifice. So, you're not going to light a match, you're not going to strike a flint, one of those nice long candle lighter thingies. You're going to set it up and pray to Baal to send fire. And Elijah would take the other bull, and he will prepare it, and he will pray to the Lord to send fire. And essentially, the first god to send fire wins, right? Whoever sends fire will worship him, because obviously they are the most powerful. And the people say, "Yeah, that seems fair. Okay, let's go with it." So we'll pick up in 1 Kings 18:25. "Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it.' And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention." So the priests of Baal called out, going so far as to cut themselves to bring Baal's attention to them. And all the while, Elijah is sitting there mocking them, right? I mean, it's toilet humor. This is what you expect out of a seventh grader, right? He's mocking them. And for hours, there is nothing. Nothing but the songs and prayers and shouts and cries and screams of the priests of Baal. Verse 30. "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, Israel, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seahs, or several gallons, of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. So Elijah does absolutely everything that he possibly can to demonstrate this is not a trick. This is not just a chance happening. This has to be God. There's no other possible explanation for it. And in doing so, he doesn't require a flashy display. Right? He doesn't need a whole bunch of hoopla. All that is needed is faith that God is who he says he is and can do what he says he can do. Picking up in verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned our hearts back. Now, Elijah doesn't pray to have his faith proven right. He doesn't pray that his own skin would be saved out of this. But he prays that God would demonstrate his power so that the people would repent of their sin and turn and place their trust in him. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So after consuming the sacrifice and the altar and the water, God sends the rain at long last, ending the drought. And in doing so, he demonstrates to Israel and to Ahab that he is the one true God, not Baal. And it is him and him alone that they should be serving. Both through sending the fire and then through sending the rain, God demonstrates his power by doing what only he can do. He is the one who controls the rain and the fire. Now you would think that this would be enough to convince just about anybody, right? Ahab appears to be rather unimpressed. So he returns and he tells Jezebel what has happened, and she goes beyond unimpressed and is right up there with livid. And so Elijah once again flees for his life. Now the next episode in Ahab's life is this war, this ongoing conflict that he has with Syria. And Ben-Hadad is the name of the king of Syria. And they come down and they surround Samaria, the capital city of Israel. And it's looking pretty grim for Israel. So much so that they say, okay, what's this going to cost? If we surrender, what will we have to give you? And he says, it's easy. It's simple. I'll let you go. All you got to do is give me all of your gold and silver, all of your wives and all of your children, and then I'll let you live. And so as they are discussing the terms that he has given them and whether or not they are going to consent to that, this unnamed prophet shows up. And this prophet tells them, you need to go into battle, but do it backwards, right? Most of the time you have your foot soldiers sort of on the front line, and then at the back you have all of the important people, you know, the headquarters people who are kind of giving direction. And he says, you need to go into battle, but do it backwards. Send your headquarters people in first, and then God will give you this victory. And so they look around and they say, we don't have any better ideas. You know, that there is no alternative here. Let's give it a shot. They do as the prophet says, and even though they went about it completely backwards, Israel defeats Syria soundly, completely destroying that army. And so God demonstrates his power to Ahab on Mount Carmel with the fire, with the sacrifices, with the rain, and by delivering them from the jaws of this Syrian army. And then the next year, the next spring, the Syrian army comes again. And they give an interesting reason for their return. In 1 Kings 20, 23, the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods," so talking about Israel, "their gods are the gods of the hills. And so they were stronger than we. They were stronger than we were when we attacked them in the mountains around Samaria. But let us fight them on the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." So they thought that their issue was that they were fighting this battle on Israel's home turf. So of course their God enabled them to win there. But next time, we'll fight them on the plain, and there our gods will be more powerful. And so they come together in battle, and another unnamed man of God comes before Ahab, and he says to the king of Israel, in 1 Kings 20, 28, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So God says, because they have thought that I am only the God of the hills, they will be defeated once again. And so they join in battle, and the Syrians are soundly defeated. So twice now, God has demonstrated his power by delivering Israel in a miraculous military victory. And at the conclusion of this battle, the king of the Syrians, Ben-Hadad, is brought before Ahab. Now, Ahab's mission here, remember, was conquest, right? It was the demonstration of the might and the strength of the Lord in the face of this massive Syrian army. And Ben-Hadad is captured, and he gives Ahab terms. Right? Terms of surrender. He says, "I'll give you back all these cities that we've taken from you over the years, and I'll give you the opportunity to come to Damascus and sell things in the market there. I'll give you some trade opportunities. I'll give you a trade deal." And what he's doing here is he's trying to buy his freedom. Right? He's trying to bribe Ahab into letting him go. But his freedom really wasn't Ahab's to sell. Was it? He was in Ahab's captivity for God's purposes. But Ahab grants him his freedom anyway. And the prophet returns. And in 1 Kings 20, 42, "And he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people.'" So the prophet says this man and this kingdom were supposed to be devoted to destruction, utterly wiped off the map, to demonstrate my power and my holiness, and you just let him go. Ahab's desire for money, his desire for wealth, clouded his judgment. And because of that, because he released Ben-Hadad, God would demand of him his life. Now, we've been looking at Deuteronomy 17 and the instructions given to the kings, right? And seeing how their behavior lined up against those requirements. And there are four traps that are laid out in Deuteronomy 17. Sex, money, power, pride. So Ahab fell, once again, into a desire for wealth and for riches. He valued these cities and this trade deal more than he valued God. He looked at God as somebody who was handy, right? Handy to have around when things got tough. But have you seen the gold? Have you seen the cities? I mean, yeah, God's great, but the gold, right? That's what clouded his judgment. And unfortunately, I think that this is roughly parallel to how we often treat God, right? We look to him for help when things get rough. But when things are going our way, we got a pretty good handle on it, right? I can run my own life. I can be in charge. That's fine. When we're broke, it's easy enough to trust God with our poverty. But when we're comfortable or when we're well off, do we trust him with that wealth? Or do we scrape and claw and hold onto it? When we're sick, we look to him for healing. But how do we view him when we're well, when we're healthy? So because in his greed, Ahab let Ben-Hadad live, rather than killing him or imprisoning him, God said that his life, that Ahab's life, would be demanded in payment. Ahab had seen all of these powerful demonstrations of God's might and his authority, and he was willing to listen when things were tough, when he was backed up against the wall, but his heart was still in rebellion against God's authority over him. He would not submit to God's rule. There's one last episode in Ahab's life that I want to look at. So after this war with Syria, Ahab is at home in his palace. And next to his palace, there's this vineyard. And he wants to have this vineyard to plant vegetables in. But the vineyard is owned by a man named Naboth. And Ahab tries to buy it off of him. He says, "Tell me what you want, and I'll pay you. Or I'll give you another vineyard that's just as good as this one." Naboth says, no, I can't do that, right? It's a part of the land that was given to me generations ago in the conquest, and I can't give it up. That wouldn't be right. And so Ahab goes, and just like any well-adjusted adult who can't get what he wants, he pouts. 1 Kings 21, starting in verse 4. "And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." This sounds like a well-adjusted king right here, let me tell you. Let's carry on. "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?' And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city," this is speaking to the importance of good local municipal government, "and the men of this city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. The worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned. He is dead.' As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead.' And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it." Now this is an interesting little story, because Jezebel seems to be the one who is more actively evil right? Ahab will choose the wrong path when it's presented to him, but he's not going to go out and look for it. Jezebel seems like she is actively seeking to do evil. And she pulls in these local leaders to falsely accuse Naboth of treason and of blasphemy, both of which, under the Old Testament law, were punishable by death. And it's interesting that she specifies two witnesses, right? In Deuteronomy 17, actually, just before the instructions are given to the king, it says that on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So she knew what the law said. And she was willing to follow the law in a twisted and a perverted way when it suited her purposes. So money, sex, power, pride. It's money, again, for Ahab, right? Possessions. Ahab wanted what God had not given him. And it began as all sin does in the heart, right? With envy. And Ahab, left to his own devices, I think would have stopped there. Now, that was still sin, right? Because envy views God as being in the wrong. God, you should have given me that vineyard rather than Naboth. So envy is still sinful. But Jezebel took it that step further, right? She took Ahab's envy and turned it into murder to bring fruit to Ahab's desire. And so he gets what he wants, thanks to Jezebel. And it appears that he's going to get away with it. Because just based on what we've learned about Jezebel this morning, who's going to take her to court? Anybody willing to do that? It's a quick way to lose your head. However, they might get away with it in the eyes of men, but they cannot escape the sight of God. It says in the book of Numbers that your sin will always find you out. Your sin will always bear fruit. That's what it says in Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. If you sow sin, you will reap the fruit of sin. And in James 1:14, that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So that's what was happening in Ahab's heart, right? Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. 1 Kings 21, starting in verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, Have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? That's another, you know, just pet name that Ahab had for Elijah, apparently. He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Everybody died in that house. They all died. I will make you like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the son of Baasha, the son of Ajahah. Again, everybody died. For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. And then there's a little summary here. Verse 25. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites have done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. So this is judgment. This is the pronouncement of judgment on Ahab's sin because of his utter disregard for who God was and his utter disregard for who God had called him to be. He stands condemned. He stands condemned for marrying Jezebel. He stands condemned for leading the people of Israel in the worship of Baal. He stands condemned for his failure to destroy Ben-Hadad. He stands condemned for the murder of Naboth, a man made in the image of God, killed for a patch of land. And his punishment, and the punishment for Jezebel, was death. Now, we have seen some of these kings confronted with their sin. We saw Saul when he was confronted. He got defensive. He tried to justify himself. He said, it's not my fault. I was doing the best that I could. I was trying to do the right thing. I'm the victim here. And then we saw David. We saw David, who cast himself on God's divine grace, pleading for mercy, knowing that he didn't deserve it, and was resolved to accept whatever came from God's hand. So which one of these paths is Ahab going to follow? Verse 27, and when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth, think burlap, on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster on his house. So Ahab repented, and he humbled himself before God. He saw and he admitted the gravity of his sin and repented of it. He realized God allowed him to understand the depth and the magnitude of his sin. And God softened his heart so that when he did that, his heart was broken. We read about how David wrote in Psalm 51, in his repentance, he said to God, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. But the sacrifices of God, the sacrifice that God does want from us, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So despite everything that Ahab had done up to this point, God accepted his repentance. He didn't remove the consequences of his sin completely. Sin still has consequences, but he delayed them. He deferred them. He put them off. And a few years later, Ahab dies in battle. He bleeds out in a chariot, and they bring that chariot back, and they wash it out where Naboth was stoned. And as God said, the dogs cleaned up his blood from the same stones where Naboth had died. One of the things that we need to take away from this story in particular is that God commands a life of integrity from all people. And specifically for the kings of Israel, he required obedience to his will and to his nature, both in public policy and in personal conduct, because they're all wrapped up together, right? You can't really separate them, because our personal choices and their personal choices, the king's personal choices, contrary to God's will, have public consequences. His marrying of Jezebel and their idolatry together were what led to the drought that affected the entire nation. and their public policy choices that were contrary to God's will had personal consequences. His choice with Ben-Hadad to leverage that for economic benefit led to judgment and death for Ahab and his family personally. So in the spheres that God has delineated in the home and in the church and in the state, a person who cannot make God-honoring personal decisions cannot be trusted to make God-honoring public decisions. And a person who cannot honor God with their public conduct and their public policy is almost certainly not honoring them with their honoring him with their personal conduct. But rather we are called to be and encourage others to be people of integrity, living lives where there is no functional difference between who we are in the various spheres that we walk in. The person that we see at church should be the same person that we see at work, and the same person that we see at home, and the same person that we see in the grocery store. This is the standard that God has set that we need to be holding each other accountable to. One of the other things that we need to see in this story is that it is perfectly possible to benefit from God's direction and his instruction and his grace and still be far away from him. See, one of the places that I see this is with money, right? I think that the Bible gives us principles and instructions to live by in how we handle our money. And I think that if we follow those instructions, we will be successful is not the right word, but we will be blessed in that. And you can follow those instructions because they are wise advice and be blessed without having your heart right before God. Same thing with marriage. Right? I read in the Bible principles for how to have a successful God-honoring marriage. And you can follow those and have a good marriage and not have your heart right before God. Because that's what Ahab did, right? When he was in a pinch, when things got tight, when the Syrians were surrounding him, he was perfectly willing to follow God. Didn't have any better plans, didn't have any better ideas. But when he had the cards, when he was in power, when things were going his way, he was not willing to be obedient because his heart wasn't right before God. And it's easy, right? It's easy for us to turn to God, to look to him for guidance and direction when we have nothing to lose. But what about when you have everything to lose? When everything is going your way, when you hold all the cards, what you do then is a more accurate indicator as to where your heart truly is at that time. We tend to see God as a life jacket that we put on in case we fall off the boat. But really, he's much more like the boat, right? He's much more like the ferry that we get on. And we trust him. We trust that ferry to take us wherever it is that it's going to take us. And we're content and we're pleased to go where he wants us to go, to give up our autonomy and be fully committed to go and to do and to be whatever and whoever it is that God has called us to be. We're along for the ride, wherever he's taking us. The last thing, and perhaps the most important thing for us to see in this story is that there is absolutely no heart that is beyond the reach of God's hand. There is absolutely no sin that is beyond the reach of his forgiveness. Ahab spent his entire life intentionally trying to harden his heart against God. But when God sees that that time is right, in one of those "but God" moments, he steps in. He reveals to Ahab who he truly is. He reveals his sin for the ugliness that it is. He pulls away that cover. And he says, behold your God. Behold your sin. Behold your rebellion. Behold the ugliness and the filth and the worthless stuff that we serve, that we run after, that we worship. And when God did that to Ahab, it broke him. It broke him. And if God did that to you, when God does that to you, if he reveals all of that, it will break you too. Puddle on the floor, weeping. And when we are broken like that, we can remember that the depth and the depravity of that sin can be paid for in one of two ways. It can be paid for on the cross of Christ. All of our sins and failures, the price of our treason against the God of creation, nailed to the cross, stamped paid in full by the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. It can be paid for that way. Or it can be paid for in our death and destruction on the day that Christ returns. Because on that day, all of that ugliness, all of that sin must be paid for. It must be accounted for. God's justice demands it. So will you continue to hang on to it and pay that price yourself? Or will you give it up? Will you turn away from it, repent of it, leave it behind, and trust in Christ instead for the payment of that sin? That is who we are as a people, right? A people who have collectively said, no, we're done. We're done messing around. We're done with that sin. And we are going to together follow hard after God. We repent and we trust in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, it's difficult for us to see ourselves in somebody like Ahab. Except, God, except for this beautiful way that you revealed the ugliness of his sin to him. And you brought him to repentance. So, Father, we ask with fear and with trepidation. God, we ask that you would do the same thing for us. That you would reveal to us the depth and the extent of our sin against you. God, we ask that when you do that, that it would break us. That we would repent with the same heart that Ahab repented with, knowing, trusting that Christ has paid for that sin and that in him we are forgiven. Father, this is who we are. This is who you have called us to be. This is who we desire to be. And we ask that today and tomorrow and every day until Christ returns, that we would be continually repenting of our sin, denying that ugliness, and turning to you in faith. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.